Nice to see you all this morning. And this is going to be a little bit of a different day compared to, I think, what we normally do and how we normally meet and so on. Things will be mixed up a little bit. I'm going to actually do three small messages rather than one long one. And we're going to start with something that we're calling becoming family. This is all about family. So it's going to be three: becoming family, being family, and then supporting or staying family. And so we're going to start right now with what is a family? And how do you define family? I think we all know that right now the world is trying to redefine family. They want legitimacy put to any relationship at all and call it family. And we're also going to have a look at what is a functional family, a functional or healthy family versus a dysfunctional or unhealthy family. So those are a couple of some of the things that we're going to try to discuss and maybe find some answers to today. And I'm going to start by reading a portion from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 19. I was surprised actually to find that the word family is not used that often in the New Testament. There's only a few uses. You know, one referring to, remember when Joseph and Mary came in and they were going to Bethlehem for the census, it said that he was the house and lineage of David. And that's what it was referring to. And that word there is family. And this one here, though, is a very fascinating use found in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason, this is Paul talking in Ephesians to the Ephesians, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family in heaven and earth. Now here, we see in Scripture the connection between a family that we have in heaven and the family that we have here on earth. It's one family, undivided in Christ. And it's a fascinating concept. So you have people like King David, Adam and Eve, Job, Noah. All those people are in heaven right now. They're part of our family. And you have people here or beside you. They're part of your family, part of our family. And all those who believe in Jesus Christ are born into the family and are participating in this family that the Bible here speaks of. The whole family that's in heaven and earth. It carries on saying that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend or understand with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I don't think anybody would argue that the family is under attack today in our world. And it has always been regarded, the family has been regarded as the basic unit of society. And it was always traditionally consisted of a man and a woman and children. And that they would, and this couple would be rearing their children. Now, if anything happens to that couple, say one of them dies, then it becomes a single-parent family, but it's still a family nonetheless. Nothing has changed. There's three basic ways that you become a family. You have to be born. Is there anybody here who hasn't been born yet? Have you been born? Good? Yep. Have been born? There might be somebody here who's not born yet. Do you have anybody who's not born? But otherwise, we're all born. So when you're born, you become part of a family. And there's three ways you can enter a family. One is by birth when you're born. The other is by adoption. And another that you can join is you're in a family, and then there's another family. The two of you join together so that two families become one if something happened to the parents of the family. And that's called a blended family. But you become a different family, but you're still a family. And there's people in this room right now that are one of those three categories of being born into a family, of being adopted into a family, and being part of a blended family. It's really a marvelous thing. But sadly, being born doesn't mean you're part of a family, because in some cases, as sad as it is, the children are rejected or they are abandoned after birth. Now, if you've ever heard Ron Edgecombe, the missionary, talk, speaking, that's part of his testimony, because he was abandoned at birth. It's very sad. But God intervened, and now you can hear his testimony on how God had saved him and how he has family. And of course, he has, like us, a larger family even in the church. Now, in the family of God, there's only one way to get in the family of God. Do you know how that is? By adoption. That's the only way you can get in the family of God. You must be adopted. No one is born in the family of God. You're not born a Christian. You have to be adopted or saved, redeemed by Christ. And that's how you become part of the family of God. And that's why in John 3:3 it says, you must be born again. That's what Jesus said when Nicodemus came and spoke to him. Do you remember that story? When Jesus said, you must be born again. You can be born in the flesh just like we are right now, but you must be born in the Spirit, born again, to become part of God's family. And that's through Christ. And he paid for that. That's called redemption. He redeemed us. Now, the difference is, though, in God's family, you can never be abandoned. And that's a marvelous thing. God will never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. Nothing can pluck you out of his hand. God is strong, and he loves you, and he will hold you for eternity. It's a forever love, a forever grip that he has on you and on your life. And that will last forever. So when you're part of the family of God, it's eternal that you will be with him and part of this family. Next, we're going to look at what it is to be family or being family. And what it is to be a functional family. But right now, we're going to hear from the kids of the kingdom about being family or living as family and how to live as a functional family versus a dysfunctional family. Dr. Elvira Alita is a clinical psychologist and an author, speaker, and someone was talking to her who was talking about how much she had dreaded holidays because she was going to be with her dysfunctional family. And that got Dr. Alita to thinking, okay, what exactly, why is it everybody thinks of their family as being dysfunctional? And if you talk about a dysfunctional family, it basically means that there must be the opposite, which is a functional family. And then the question becomes, so then what exactly is a functional family? Because it's easy for people to talk about dysfunction, and you just think about all the things that your parents did wrong, or your brother hit you, and your sister got her hair pulled, and whatever. But what would a functional family look like? And so she wrote an article on it, and as I was reading it, I thought, you know what, this applies to the church. The very same rules of how to have a functional home is also how to have a functional, healthy church. Because I don't know about you, but I have lived or fellowshipped in a dysfunctional church, which was dysfunctional in almost every realm. And it's not happy. It's not very much fun. Anyway, the first thing she gives, that Dr. Alita gives as being the number one thing on her list is respect. Respect. She said, respect is the holy grail of functional families. All people in the family, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, parents, and kids, must be respectful as consistently as possible, being considerate of each other, and that's the tie that binds, even more than love, she says. I think too much emphasis, is what she's saying, that she thinks is too much emphasis is put on love in general. I've heard of many atrocities done within families in the name of love, but never in the name of respect. Just about all the things that follow on the list that she now gives here, she said, is out of respect first, being a respectful family. And I'd have to say that I've seen the same thing in relationships that I've seen in family, marital relationships, and so on. Respect is one of the first things that go. And it's very hard to build back in that area of respect. In the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. And in Exodus 20:12, of course, we have one of the commandments. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Respect is foundational. Respect for your parents, and then mutual respect in the family. But in the family of God, we need to respect one another, to love one another. The next thing she gives here is that the home should be an emotionally safe environment. And of course, the church should be an emotionally safe environment. She said that all members of the family can state their, should be able to state their opinions, their thoughts, wants, dreams, desires, feelings, without being feared that they're going to be slammed, shamed, ridiculed, belittled, or dismissed. And it should be the same in the church, where during our care group meetings or at church, anywhere where we meet, we should be free and able to share things that are on our heart, discuss things openly and with honesty, without fear or disrespect from those that we're sharing with. And that those things that we say would also be kept in privacy and not be bantered about like gossip. There's other things, name-calling, labeling people. When we were growing up in our home, name-calling was absolutely forbidden. It was like swearing if you were to name-call. You don't call anybody names. It's not necessary. Just think, you know, we're teaching you English on how to be able to speak, but do not name-call. Don't call somebody, and I don't want to start making names because that's all you would remember, right? But you know what I'm talking about. Now, we were also, Sherry and I were leaders in the youth group in the church that we were attending through the 90s, the senior youth group. And we found that was another thing that we made as a rule in the youth group, that there would be no name calling, no labeling, and that the youth group was going to be a safe place for those who came in, especially those who were coming in as guests and so on. And very quickly what we found is that they were able to assimilate, a new person was able to assimilate quicker if there's none of that happening. And the other thing too that we need to avoid is when we have groups that are like cliques. You all know what a clique is, right? That's where you come to a meeting somewhere and there's three or four people talking, and another three or four people talking over here. And you come up and you want to part, and you just realize, I don't belong here. They're ignoring me. They're not including me in the conversation. So you go over to this one, and it's the same thing. And they're clique. It'd be nice to have a little sign right out front in WBC saying no cliques with a little line going through it, right? That you, when you see somebody, you go and you talk to them, and we're open. We're all one big family. We're not just a bunch of little groups. We're one big family. And that allows for open and honest communication and interaction between everybody if we have no cliques. We're just one family. Another thing that she talked about here was a resilient foundation. And I thought that was very interesting, and she described it further. But basically what she's talking about is that when relationships between and amongst people in the family are healthy, they can withstand stress and even trauma, and if not bounce back, they can at least recover. In a church, it's the same way. When a church is happy, healthy, functioning, and where there's communication, love, and respect amongst the members within a congregation, they can also go through a trauma. They can go through difficult times and come out the other side and live through that stress or that difficulty in time. But there has to be all those things as the backbone. When our relationship with Christ is strong and we're in fellowship with one another, guided by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, we will be united and able to withstand hardship and challenges, as it says in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a few more things here, but the next one that I want to sort of hone in on, and this is a very important one, she says, is an apology, that a healthy family will be an apologetic family. And I believe that a healthy church is one that also apologizes quickly and doesn't hold grudges between ourselves in the groups. She writes, it's sad when people hold out for an apology on the point of pride, never acknowledging their part in the dispute. How many times have you heard of rifts in families that last for years because someone feels they are owed an apology? And they won't talk to the person, they won't come to a family event, and there's this horrible, cold silence that can carry on for so long. She says a functional family will have conflict. It's natural. But she says it's very cool when we can have an argument and get to the other side of it still friendly and satisfied with the outcome. But let's face it, that's not always the case. Sometimes we say things we regret, and if we feel and show a remorse for our part, quickly apologize, ask for and receive forgiveness, no harm is done, and you may even become closer for it. Well, in the church family, forgiveness is non-optional. What a very sad fact that sometimes it takes way too long for two parties to come together and deal with an issue that's going on between them. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you." We once had a marriage video series here. It was called Love and Respect. I think a lot of you attended that, where Emerson Eggerichs was talking about what do you do? How does the whole asking forgiveness thing work when there's a problem happening between you? And basically, like, who comes forward first? Who asks forgiveness first? And I liked the advice that he gave, where he just said that let the one who is most mature be the one to apologize first. And as you can tell, Sherry's the one who apologizes first in our family. Happens all the time. So if you as a couple, by the way, and this is to the young couples especially, if you're having an argument and your children observe that argument, make sure they also observe you making up and coming to a resolution, asking forgiveness and receiving it. I may have mentioned before to some of you that what we did when we were raising our children, Sherry and I, if we were having a fight, and especially if it was going on and we're arguing about something or other, and then we resolved that, especially if it resolved, say, in our bedroom or something like that, we're talking about it, and it came to resolution, we would actually come back out again, continue the fight as if it was still on in front of the kids, and then I'd go, oh, whatever, I'm usually the one that was wrong. I'd go, "Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, I didn't realize that. You're right. I was insensitive. Would you please forgive me?" And she'd forgive me. We'd hug and kiss and make up. And the kids would go, "Oh, all is right with the world. Our parents were okay," because all they saw was you arguing, but they never saw you make up. So make sure that they see that, that they witness the resolution, and they also learn then how they will resolve their own conflicts in the future. It's a good thing. Some people say, no. In fact, I know people who've said they've never seen their parents fight. And I'm wondering, okay, then where did the fight take place? Do you even know how to resolve a conflict? Did you ever see it modeled for you? Because it's just not real. Everybody has arguments. And then there's two more things here, and that's work together, basically, as a family. Have fun together, play together, and get to know each other's sense of humor. That's important. And even in the family of God, we have a lot to be happy about. We have a lot to rejoice over, a lot to celebrate. And if there should be any place that's happy and fun and laughing, it should be when the church gets together. When we get together for good times, when couples get together, when families get together, there's a lot for us to rejoice over. A lot is going on that we have to be thankful for. And that should be a hallmark amongst Christians, is a joyful spirit and happy get-togethers. Okay, we're going to move on now to the next part of the program. You're in Sunday school and somebody's just, you just can't get it fast enough. My daughter Amanda was like that. By the way, now we're going to be looking at the last portion here, which is supporting family or staying family and what we can do to support them. And one of the things in this, by the way, and I'm going to bring it up now, is playing together. Playing games together, doing things together where you're having fun and you're enjoying yourselves is very important to supporting, growing, and staying as a family. You've probably heard it. A family who prays together stays together, and a family who plays together stays together. It's fun to do things, and it's helpful. It's strong to do things where you're having fun together. And home should be a place where there are, like, board games and different things outside to play. But do things. Join together in things where you're doing things together. One of the advantages to having a balanced church in terms of older folk and younger folk is the fact that we build on each other, we encourage each other. The older folks, of course, have been through things already, most of the things already, and they're a rich resource to the younger couples on dealing with some marriage issues, on raising children. You can ask questions and things like this, and how did you do it? And when you make that connection, it's a very valuable resource. And for young couples, in fact, when you're just getting married, it's very helpful to find somebody who you see who's got a marriage where things look like they're together and talk to them, and which is what Sherry and I did. I think I've mentioned before, Sherry came from a divorced family, and my family, if there was a dysfunctional family, I suppose, was kind of there where it was just a lot of yelling and screaming and all that kind of stuff. And I think my father told my mother for the first time, he said that he loved her. I think it was around 26 or 27 years into their marriage. She remembers that day like it was yesterday. She can tell you where it happened, what he said, and everything else like that. It was marvelous. But it shows you the kind of thing, like their marriage was actually getting better with time. But of course, as we were being raised, it was tough. But wouldn't it have been marvelous to have had somebody who could come along beside you and then talk things through? And how good that would have been. Well, that's what we did. We found a couple, an older couple in the church. The kids were grown for the most part, and we had them, asked them to mentor us. Tell us, how do you do this thing called marriage? And it was wonderful. The counsel they gave us, and they'd never done anything like this before, but how helpful that was to us and to our marriage. So please do that. And I think much like a mentoring relationship or a disciple relationship, marriage mentoring is not much different, where I think that the initiator should be the young couple to go and ask the older couple for advice. It's hard because the older people do not like to sort of just give advice. Although younger couples wouldn't believe that because they're always giving me advice. But really, if you're smart or wise about it, you don't just start, you know, hammering advice on people. It's nice to be asked. There are many... by the way, too, I wanted to mention that Amy and Max were going to give a testimony at this point, but they are down in Seattle right now. That's, you know, Amy who plays the oboe. And as you know, they just got married last year. And coming from two countries to Canada, two languages. Now, can you imagine? Now, they're not only interracially married, but they have two... I don't know how they argue. Like, you know, because normally you revert to your mother tongue. Well, she's Korean, of course. He's French. And I just love to be a fly on the wall when that's happening. But they came here. And then one of the things they said to me is to let the church know that you have basically become their family. Remember, their families are so far away. But this church has become their family. And how they love you and they miss you when they're away. This is where it kind of happens. And the other question we need to ask ourselves right now is, who prays for them? Right? Now, she's from a Christian home. He's not. And there's folks in this room. You ask, I'd like to sort of point out names, but who prays for people? Jordan Smith's not here. Who prays for Jordan Smith? If he's from a non-Christian home, he's the only one. Who prays for him? I don't know, like we pray for our children. Like you got some people, they do, they pray for him. And that is great. And I know some guys take him out for coffee and things like that, but we have folks in this room. If you look around, you wonder, who prays for them? You know what, if they don't have family, you know, like I've got grandchildren praying for me, brothers and sisters, my mother prays for me every day, but we need that, and we need to be prayed for, we need to be encouraged. So that's part of what it is to be family here too, is to come alongside people and encourage them, ask what's going on in their life and pray for them, and then follow up and see how that's going. Now, research has shown, by the way, that having meals together, that's another way of growing together, is very important. In fact, they said even families who have meals in front of a TV is better than not having meals together at all. But it's best to have, obviously, a meal where you can then talk and discuss things. Extremely important. That used to be done in the old days all the time. There wasn't TV to watch. And now it's slowly getting to the point where people are away from each other. They don't have meals together. Keeping families together, it's important to have meals. Now, that's something else we can do to encourage one another and grow in our relationships with one another, and that's to have somebody over for a meal. It's surprising how just having somebody for a meal, that there's something about eating together that is uniting. The fellowship that comes from having a meal. And we saw Christ doing it with his disciples. So let's do that with each other. Younger people, ask the old folks over, the old folks like me. But ask people over and get those relationships happening. And the same thing with the older folks. Let's get that happen. It's hospitality 101. You just ask them over. And then at the end, you say, man, wasn't that nice. Right? We could have just had a meal by ourselves. We invited somebody over and be spontaneous. Don't worry about it. Somebody calls you up and says, hey, can you come over for dinner tonight? Well, I don't know. You know, we've already kind of been preparing something. Well, bring it over. Let's eat together. Right? Let's do it. We're family. You can be spontaneous. And the other things would be work together. Do things where there's a project with one another. If somebody, say, is building a shed in their home and you've got some time, go over and help them build the shed. Do things together, though, and you'd be surprised how relationships grow when you work together. Working together, playing together, praying together, all those things sounds so basic, but it is. That's how we grow together. And families, they're saying here in this, the Dr. Alita was talking about how children aren't being given chores. Now, they're just kind of left on their own more, usually in front of a computer or something like that. But you assign children tasks and have their chores. They're now part of the family. They have a responsibility in the family. And the family grows together, but they also become more mature as they grow up, more mature into adulthood, because they were part of that unit, the family, and had responsibility where they, if they didn't do it, the family was let down. So the family depended on them to do that, whether it be wash the dishes or you know, get their clothes in the laundry. And I think in our case here, the kids, since they were 7, were doing their own laundry. It's easy to do when you show them how. But those are things, though, that we can do. Work together, play together, pray together, spend time together. Hospitality, so important. And then the last thing that she mentioned, and of course Christ mentioned it too, is called the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That's important. Very important. It's important in the family. It's important in the church to be treat others the way you would hope they'd be treating you. Christ said that. And that's something that we should all be living by in our relationships with one another in the body of Christ here at Westminster Chapel. Thanks.